Shall we bow our heads in prayer and commit tonight's Bible study into God's hands just one more time? Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, it's not just nice thoughts, good philosophical ideas, but it is truth. And I pray, Lord, that the truth of your word would impact our lives tonight, that we would not go away saying, oh, that was nice, but Lord, we would think upon the things that we study tonight, and that they would become flesh and bone to us. They'd become real. They'd become part of our thinking and affect our thinking in such a way that it affects the way that we live and we operate. Lord, that you'd put genuine hope in our hearts for what the future holds. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we continue our studies through the book of Revelation, and tonight we are in Revelation 21. Despite a sincere ambition to do the whole chapter, I have not been able to do so. We're just going to be doing the first 8 verses tonight. So what I'll do is I'll read those 8 verses so we're familiar with them, and then we'll go through them verse by verse and see what the Lord has for us. So Revelation 21, reading from verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here in this chapter, where the book of Revelation is concerned, we're at the beginning of the end. But for those who are here at this point in history, you are at the threshold of eternity. Your whole future lies before you, and the whole future is glorious. And verse 1 says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1, if we were to go to the other end of the book, in the creation narrative, we read the phrase over and over again, then God said, then God said. It's something like 8 or 9 times in Genesis 1, then God said. And it is by the power of what God said, it's the power of God's word that he spoke and that creation came into existence. Later, in Colossians 1:16, we are told, for by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. It was the second person of the Godhead, the Son, who was the principal agent through which creation came. And then in Hebrews 1 verse 3, we're told that the Son is upholding all things by the word of his power. That is, the heavens and the earth rest on the power of Jesus' word. It is by his word things were created, and it's by his word that things are being sustained. However, if we were to go to 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, we are then informed, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So just as the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, that is the word of Jesus, they are not only preserved, but they are also reserved for fire, for destruction. The word that both created in heavens and the earth is the same word that sustains the heavens and the earth until the day of judgment for ungodly men, and it's at that time it will be destroyed by fire. Peter goes on to elaborate in verse 10 of chapter 3 to Peter. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The last time, we looked at the day of judgment for ungodly men. We read of Jesus the judge sitting on the great white throne of judgment. And we are told in Revelation 20, verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. The same face that spoke the heavens and earth into existence will be the same face that the heavens and earth will flee from. Jesus simply chooses not to uphold the universe by the power of his word. Just as we simply speak a word, so Jesus speaks a word and everything dissolves. It burns up and ceases to exist. You know, when all believers from creation to the end of the millennium, when all unbelievers, from creation right through to the end of the millennium, stand trial. It is not upon the earth, because the heavens and the earth has been destroyed. It's in a void. It's almost as if space and matter and time have been dissolved, and it's in a void that this great white throne exists. And they stand trial, and they are subsequently cast into the lake of fire, and that is their eternal abode. That's what we saw last time. A man, be he saved or be he unsaved, has an everlasting nature. There's something called the breath of God in them. And if that nature rejects Jesus Christ, then it will endure an eternity of torment. But if that nature surrenders to Jesus Christ, then it will enjoy an eternity of comfort and peace. And that's what we're looking at here. The lives that have surrendered themselves to Jesus are getting ready to enjoy an eternity of comfort and peace. So, I found myself asking a question. If the old heavens and the old earth have passed away, they've been destroyed, there's this void where there's the great white throne judgment, and all the unbelievers are standing before this throne, where are the believers during this time? Where are the faithful during the great white throne judgment? And I've come to the conclusion that they're in the same place as the unbelievers. They are at that great white throne judgment scene as well. They're in the same court. And the reason I think that is because of something that Jesus said in Luke 11. So can I ask you to flick, keep your finger in Revelation 21 and flick back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11. And I want to read something to you. Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Let's just pause a second. The sign of Jonah is the sign of resurrection. Jonah died in the belly of the fish, but was resurrected to be able to preach to the Ninevites. And that sign of resurrection was a trigger to bring faith and repentance to the Ninevites. That same sign, the sign of resurrection, will be a sign to this wicked generation that Jesus is speaking to. Because, of course, he will be resurrected from the dead. But whereas the Ninevites believed, we know that that generation of Israel and the Jewish leaders did not repent and believe. And it goes on, verse 31, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed is a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So it's talking about the Queen of the South. I believe that's talking about the Queen of Sheba who came to visit Solomon. And she came to faith as a result of coming to Israel and speaking to Solomon, it would seem. And she had very little evidence compared to the evidence this generation had. And the Ninevites came to faith, even though they had less evidence than this generation has. And yet what this passage says, what Jesus is saying, is that both this woman and this group of people, the Ninevites, will rise up on the day of judgment, and they will testify, as it were, against this corrupt generation of Jews. So it would seem that we as believers will be there at the great white throne judgment, and we might be called on to testify against unbelievers. And if you think about that, what an awesome and fearful prospect that is, that we might even have be called upon to testify against our friends and our family. That is a very sobering thought. And yet that's the conclusion I draw from reading Luke 11 about where we will be at this kind of midpoint between the end of the old earth and the beginning of the new earth. Please go away, think about it. If you disagree, please say so, but it's a sobering thought, that's for sure. Anyway, back to Revelation 21. After the great white throne judgment, after the believers are cast into the lake of fire, after heaven and earth have fled away, where do we go? Well, John sees something no one else has ever seen. He sees a new heaven and a new earth. And this is our end game. This is our final destination that we're reading about here. It's a world without sin or corruption, a world without pollution and plague, a world without hate or conflict, a world where comfort and peace are our companion every moment of every day, a world where good health and good relationships are a constant, a world where Jesus is honoured and glorified by all. This is a wonderful place to look forward to. It's interesting, there is but one earth, one planet where mortal life exists, but there are three heavens spoken of in Scripture. You've got the first heaven, which is the atmospheric heaven, the sky. Then you've got the second heaven, which is the stellar heaven, sun, moon, stars, and so forth. And then you've got the third heaven, which is the heaven of heavens, the abode of God. And it would seem that both the first and the second heavens are destroyed along with the earth, but the third heaven is preserved, because we read about this third heaven just in verse 2, which we'll get to in a minute. I get the impression that it's not just a new earth, but a new heavens as well, a new atmosphere and a new universe that surrounds it. But the only descriptive feature that we get at this moment in time about this new earth is that there was no more sea. There's no more sea on this new earth, which is a bit gutting for those who like surfing, sailing and swimming. And there's a part of me that thinks, oh, because I like swimming in the sea. But let me give you a promise from God to anchor your souls. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." If the absence of seeing makes you question whether you're going to like the new earth, God says, just wait and see. You ain't seen nothing yet. I have got something out of your world, something that's going to blow your mind that lies ahead. You're not going to be worrying about seeing where this future holds. Okay, verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The second thing John sees is a new Jerusalem descending from heaven. And it seems this is the throne room of God, departing the third heaven, permanently uniting itself in the realm where man dwells. Now, I don't know from what vantage point John is standing, whether he's on this new earth, looking up, seeing this thing descend, or whether he's afar off looking from some point in space and seeing it happen remotely. But he is clearly arrested by the sight of this new Jerusalem. He describes the holy city as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The most beautiful thing a husband will see is his bride walking down the aisle to take his hand in marriage. And we know that the groom has been waiting for this moment. We know that the bride has been waiting for this moment. And this shows us that God has been waiting for this day since the dawn of creation, the day when he'll be finally united with his creation, when he'll be united to mankind, never to be separated. This is something that stirs, it should not only stir our heart, but it stirs God's heart as well. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, any good wedding needs a master of ceremonies to announce the arrival of the bride and the groom. You know what it's like. Ladies and gentlemen, please be upstanding for the bride and groom. As the couple arrive at the wedding breakfast, everyone knows that this is the first day of the rest of their life together. And here, the master of ceremonies is a voice from heaven, and he announces, behold, the tabernacle of God is with them. God and man are fully united, and we know this is the first day of the rest of our life together with God. The Lord has always wanted a close relationship with his creation, always. Yet sin has always marred and impaired that from happening, and it's been a constant source of grief to the Lord. Man had to be cast out from Eden, where God walked in the cool of the day. Jesus had to ascend to heaven, away from where man dwelt. Only now can that close relationship truly exist. Now, some may suggest, this is a return to the condition of man pre-fall, in his Edenic state, as it were. But I don't think so. I think redeemed man is better than Edenic man. You see, redeemed man has chosen God in his free will. Edenic man has not. Redeemed man has been united to Christ in his death and resurrection by the blood of Christ. Edenic man, pre-fallen man, was not. Redeemed man is now adorned with a resurrection immortal body. Edenic man was not. And only now is man fully redeemed, perfectly suited to be united with God in person for eternity. Our condition at this point is far better than man's condition has ever been before, and only now is he perfectly suited to spend eternity with the Lord. But what is the effect of God dwelling with man? Well, we read about that in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And here we are given five promises of life on the new earth. The promise number one is God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You remember Jesus in Matthew 5:4 in the Beatitudes said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the comfort of the Lord in person. The presence of the Lord removes all tears. The Greek used in that phrase, wipe away, where it talks about wipe away every tear, is the Greek word exhalipho. And it can not only be translated wipe away, but it can also be translated to erase, to obliterate, or blot out. Interestingly, it's the same Greek word used in Revelation 3:5 when it says to blot out his name from the book of life. And the way God will wipe away every tear from believers is the same way God will blot out unbelievers from the book of life. It has a long-lasting, eternal effect. Tears will be totally removed. I don't know whether that means we have tear ducts or not. We probably don't need them, do we? Promise number two was there shall be no more death. Now, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy found in Isaiah 25, verse 8. And I all know that you know exactly what that promise in Isaiah 25:8 is, don't you? It just rings off your tongues. It says in Isaiah 25 verse 8, "He shall swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces." And when it says there'll be no more death, this is the fulfillment of that promise. Death was not part of the original created order. It came as a result of the curse on Adam's disobedience. Since then, death has struck everyone who has ever lived, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah. Even Christ was struck with death, but praise God, he rose from the dead victorious. And through this, we are told he, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, through this he abolished death. But its shadow continued to be cast over mankind, right into the messianic kingdom of 1,000 years. But finally, death was cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment, and now its curse is gone for eternity. The third promise was no more sorrow. And the sorrow being spoken of here is mourning. That word sorrow could be translated mourning. And as there will be no death, it follows there'll be no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more funeral services, no more loss of loved ones. You know, there was great rejoicing in the Messianic kingdom, but this will be surpassed by the joy that will be found in this new earth. The fourth promise is no more crying. And the crying being spoken of here is a loud wail, a howl of pain, the outcry from some sudden and devastating news. And no one will ever receive a dreaded phone call in the middle of the night. No one will open their front door to the somber face of two police officers. No one will live in fear of bad news ever again. And then the fifth promise was there shall be no more pain. Now this is speaking of intense pain, not just physical pain, but deep emotional, mental pain. This speaks of the all-consuming peace and tranquility the soul will rest in, the full healing of the soul, no more pain. We will not be troubled in the very least at all. Perfect peace during this, during eternity. Now, there's a question that people asked, and I think this verse kind of answers a question. The question is, will we have remembrance of unsaved loved ones in the new heaven and the new earth? Will we remember our unsaved loved ones who are not with us in the new heaven and the new earth? Because how can there be no more pain, no more crying, no more tears if we can remember our unsaved loved ones? And I'm persuaded that we will not have the memory of our unsaved loved ones when it comes to eternity. For there to be no pain, no crying, no sorrow, no tears, there has to be no memory of the unsaved. Got a couple of verses to support this. The first, both of them are in Isaiah. The first one is in Isaiah 65 verse 17, where it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." That's suggesting that we will not remember the old earth, the old life. And I think that this will be such a wonderful world, so all-consuming and beautiful, that it will just cast the memory of our old life completely away from our memory. You know, there are already things in life that we forget, don't we? Who can remember their early childhood? Nobody can remember being the way they are, the age that Eliza is, can they? Nobody can remember being that age. We've already forgotten that. I was trying to remember the colour of the car seats in my dad's old Marina. Couldn't remember it for the love of me. I'd already forgotten the colour of my dad's car seats. Can you remember what was said in that sermon a couple of weeks ago that I gave? I bet half of you have forgotten already. You know, it's amazing the things that we forget, isn't it? I was, and I think this indicates that there are things that we're going to forget. We're going to forget our old life. But then there's another verse I want to give you, which is Isaiah 26, verse 14. Isaiah 26, verse 14. And that says, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. And you have wiped out all remembrance of them. And that again indicates to me, along with this verse here in Revelation and what I've said before in Isaiah 65:17, that we will not remember our unsaved ones that have died without faith. And again, there are already many people I think we've forgotten in life. Can you remember everybody that was in your class at school? Can you remember everybody that you used to work with? Can't picture their faces, let alone their names. Can you remember the neighbours that were down the street as you were growing up? You've forgotten them already. There seems to be something within us that causes us to naturally forget people. A couple of weeks back, I was doing a job for a customer. And as I ended up talking to this customer, turns out her name was Christine. And came up the subject that I was into home education. And she said, oh, I know somebody who was home educating. I went to school with her. Her name was Frances. I said, oh, I don't suppose it was Frances Fox, was it? And she goes, oh, that sounds about right. But her name at that time was Perrin, which, of course, I know who Frances is. And I was able to talk with her and about that. And I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll swap phone numbers, get these two people back in contact. They only live 10 minutes apart now. And there I am talking to Frances about this lady called Christine. And there's a blank face up on Frances. She can't remember her for love nor money. I said, well, she came over to your house. She had tea. No, I don't remember. She was in your class at school. No, I haven't got a clue. And every clue I gave her, she was none the wiser. And so, anyway, they've been talking on email. And even though they're talking on email, Christine's given her more clues and Frances is none the wiser. She even sent her a photograph and she couldn't pick her out of the photograph. Anyway, I think you've just about nailed her, haven't you? You've kind of got some vague memory. You're going to, well, she's still a bit wishy-washy. They're getting together for a cup of tea in a couple of weeks' time. I've got a horrible feeling it's going to be disaster based upon Frances' memory. But the point is, we forget people already. And the fact that this old school friend wasn't part of Frances' memory has not affected the quality of her life now. And she could carry on living the rest of her life and never know who Christine was, and it would still be fine. I do believe that God, for the sake of our happiness, will cause us to forget people the way that we have already forgotten people. But I just think about those people who are forgotten. You know, what greater condemnation is there than to be totally forgotten, for there to be no remembrance of who you are, the life you lived, or your name? And that is the epitaph for every unbeliever. You'll just be utterly forgotten. What a sobering thought that is. Whereas we will all know each other. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what's more, Jesus knows our name. You know, I had a friend, Annie, many years ago, and I remember her telling me that she had this idea in her mind that when she closes her eyes in death, when she opens them up again, the first thing that she'll see is the face of Jesus. And the first words that she'll hear Jesus say is Annie. Her name is known by Jesus in heaven. And I can't help but wonder if that's true for all of us. The first word that we will hear when we open our eyes, the other side of the veil of death, is our name being spoken by our Saviour. What a wonderful thing it is for not to be forgotten and for Jesus to know our name. That's glorious, isn't it? John then says, for the former things have passed away. All that is in this world, All that we wrestle with on a daily basis will pass away. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You know, the folly of loving the world and the things of the world is that we are binding our heart to things that are passing away. We are binding our hearts to things that are passing away. I had a teacher at school called Mr. Green. He taught rural science. And if ever you got on his wrong side, if ever you got into trouble, he didn't give you a detention, because his philosophy is, why should I waste my time because of your disobedience? He would give us four pieces of A4 paper, and he wouldn't tell us to write lines. He would tell us to go away and write a four-page essay of life inside of a ping pong ball. And so there you had to sweat to write four pages of A4 of that life in a ping pong ball. Ah, man, did you hate that guy. But you would come back the next day having written this essay as your punishment, and you know what he would do? He would take it and tear it up in your face. You'd poured your heart out upon this thing, and then he just destroyed it. I mean, I don't know, torture, but you certainly know how to dish out good punishment. But it just speaks to me of the folly of loving the world. You invest your heart and time into something that takes time and effort, and it just gets destroyed. It's all for nothing. Why invest your life in something that is passing away? Wisdom is loving the things of God, seeking the will of God in your life. That is binding your heart to something that will endure into eternity. Let's live our lives with wisdom by loving God and investing ourselves into eternal things. Okay, verse 5. Then he said, "Who sat on the throne?" Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I will make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So here we see the culmination of God's plan. I make all things new. You know, it took 6 days to create the world, and on the seventh day, God rested. And we've seen this before, that if we take 1,000 years to be like a day to the Lord, there has been 6 days of human history, and then a seventh day of rest in the Messianic kingdom. But now this is the start of the eighth day. The eighth day is the day of resurrection, and this day stretches into eternity. These things are not fanciful notions of hope. We are told, he who sat on the throne said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." This is a cast iron certainty that we can take to the bank. This eighth day, this day of resurrection, this day of eternity is a guarantee that we can take to the bank. Verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So here we hear the Lord seals the promise to make all things new with the authentication of his character. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," he says. Now, has anybody here got a red letter Bible? Hands up, anybody? You have. Ian has. Now, in my Bible, which is a red letter Bible, it's all black. It's all black, that bit. That tells me that it's not Jesus speaking, but it's God the Father speaking. If it's in black, it's the Father speaking. And the Father identifies himself here as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, if you turn your page in your red letter Bible, and if you go to chapter 22, verse 13, which is here, can you see that that's in red? That's Jesus speaking. And what does it say there? "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." What we've got here is the Father declaring to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then in this very next chapter, Jesus declaring he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is another evidence, as if we needed one, that Jesus Christ is divine, of the same nature as God the Father, yet distinct in person. And it's on the basis of the character of God that we know that he will make all things new, that these things that are promised in the word of God will come to pass. And I like this phrase, it is done. It is done. It's reminiscent of the last words of Jesus upon the cross, it is finished. And when Jesus said, it is finished, the work of redemption was completed. But when the Father says, it is done, it is the work of the new creation that will be completed. It's getting over the finishing line, as it were. And then also in verse 6 it says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, what is the fountain of the water of life? Well, it's nothing more than a kind of idiom, really, for redemption, salvation, or eternal life. We know this because of what was said in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, it's an account that we all know. It's when Jesus had that conversation with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Biggest woman in the whole Bible, the world woman of some area. And it says, verse 10 of John 4, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? So she's still thinking in the natural here, thinking, where's this well? How are you going to get it? And Jesus says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Here Jesus is speaking of this fountain of the river, of the water of life. And if you drink of this water, you have everlasting life. So it's talking about redemption. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about drinking deeply the things of God by faith. And as you do so, you find that you inherit eternal life. You see, it's not just a case of believing something. It's about imbibing it, it becoming part of you. When you take water into you, it becomes part of who you are. And we need to take the word of God. We need to take our relationship with God into us so it becomes part of us. And this same water that Jesus offered this Samaritan woman is offered to all men who ever live. This fountain is available to all, and the way that you partake of it is by faith. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And you know what? This is the difference between religion and relationship. Religion tries to obtain something from God through the puny efforts of human endeavor. We try to get something from God through our sacrifices, through our sacramental observations, through the things that we try to give or work for. But relationship is where comes from man's utter incapability and throwing himself on God's mercy to freely receive. You come to the Lord and you've got nothing to give. You've got nothing to offer. So you come weak and broken and afflicted, and you fall upon your feet before the Lord, asking for his mercy. And then he freely gives to you his water. He freely gives to you from the fountain of life. That's what relationship is. You come with nothing of yourself. You're totally dependent upon all that God provides, and then he pours into your life and you receive everlasting life. Those that come into the new heaven and the new earth are those who have fallen upon their knees, cried out, with Jesus being their only hope, their only source of salvation. Okay, our last two verses for the night, verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in these two verses, in the realm of the new heavens and the new earth, saints will be present, we read in verse 7, and sinners will be absent, we read in verse 8. Sinners will be present, saints will be present, sinners will be absent. Looking at the present saints, we read, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And this takes us all the way back to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where repeatedly we're told about the overcomer. And the overcomer is not one who strives and works to overcome the world and overcome the flesh, and by my own hard effort I've got to somehow get victory over the world. John tells us himself in 1 John 5:5, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We overcome by believing in Jesus. Faith makes you an overcomer, and it is faith that makes you an inheritor of all things. The prophet Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. And that was repeated in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. Three times in the New Testament, we're told the just shall live by faith. Faith is the true hallmark of a Christian. Not works, but faith. You know, the Beatles had it completely wrong. All you need is love? No. All you need is faith. That's what you need. And then we're told, I will be his God and he shall be my son. So we're told, if we overcome, we will inherit all things, and we overcome by faith. But what do we inherit? What is all things we inherit? Well, it's this, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Our inheritance is adoption as sons. When we believe, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive, as it says in Romans, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. We are owned and loved by God the Father as his very own. We're brought into his family. He owns us. And what a glorious honor to be bestowed on us, wretched sinners, but for him to be our Father and us to be his sons. That is our inheritance. And that sense of belonging lasts throughout the whole of eternity. We are known and loved by our Father in heaven. But sadly, we've got to close with verse 8, which talks about the absent sinners. The sinner finds himself excluded from the new heaven and the new earth. His fate is as sealed and as sure as that of the saint. And the character of the sinner is listed with multiple terms here. We'll just go through them quickly. Cowardly. That is lacking in courage. They lacked the courage to choose Christ over themselves and the world. The world, their friends, popular opinion got the better of them instead of allowing themselves to choose Christ and the disdain that would bring upon them. They were unbelieving. They rejected the truth in favour of a lie. They were abominable, i.e. they engaged in activities that were abhorrent and offensive to God, and they didn't care. They did what they pleased themselves instead of that which was pleasing God. It describes them as murderers. What does a murderer do but give birth to death instead of life? And if you have not given your life to Jesus, everything that you do, everything you say, gives birth to death. There is no life within you. They're described as the sexually immoral. They gave way to fornication. They gave way to pornography. They gave way to homosexuality. They gave way to lust. They were driven by their base desires instead of being governed by the Holy Spirit. He describes them as sorcerers. That word sorcerers is the word pharmakia, and that talks about partaking of drugs. And it is so often seen that when you partake of drugs, you are opening yourself up to the occult. You're opening yourself up to the demonic world. It's amazing how many of these Eastern cults and people that I've spoken to who have engaged with drugs, and they've been brought into an astral plane, a different place, and have encountered unclean spirits, sorcerers, idolaters as well. They gave themselves over to things instead of Christ. An idol is anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ in your life. And here people became obsessed with all the things of this life and filled themselves with all that this world has to offer. And they became idols to this, and the world became an idol to them instead of worshipping Christ. And finally, they're described as liars. They had no truth in them. They were liars. They reflected the character of their father Satan. And because they reflected the character of their father Satan, they shared the fate of their father Satan. They were cast into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, the lake of fire. Praise God, that is not our fate. Our future is glorious. There is a new heaven and a new earth, where the capital city is the new Jerusalem, where we dwell in perfect unity with God. Our future tomorrow depends upon our faith today. Have we surrendered our life to Jesus Christ? Have we just chosen not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him? You know, often it is said, I am saved. I've chosen to invite Jesus into my heart. I've made a decision for Jesus. But I wonder whether it would not be better for us to use the phrase, I have surrendered my life to Jesus. Because that's what a Christian's life should be. You're not living for yourself with your own goals and ambitions, but you're living for Christ, for his purpose and his will to be operative in your life. And if you surrender your life fully to Jesus, he will give you the best life you can possibly imagine. A new heaven and a new earth. Next time we'll explore in more detail the nature of the New Jerusalem, and we'll look a little bit more at the River of Life. Until then, let's close our eyes in prayer. Father, please fill our hearts with a sense of hope and expectation for these things that lie ahead. But at the same time, give us a sober sense of the need to be able to reach those who are lost. Lord, help us to warn those people that bear the characteristics of Revelation 21 verse 8, that though they might be enjoying life at this moment in time, the future is devastating. Help us to tell people about the glories that await them if they surrender their life to Jesus. Give us courage, and Lord, give us joy, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.